Well, good morning. If you would take your Bible, and we're going to start in the beginning, Genesis 40, chapter 40. Actually, being Genesis in the AM message also, but let's go to Genesis 40. I am continuing a Sunday school lesson from, I think it's been 3 weeks now, about interpretations. Anybody remember that? Got to start, and since it's been a little while, I'll do a quick review and then some new stuff. Actually, gave you a little homework, which you probably don't remember, so I'll go over that as well. So we're talking about interpretation in respect to interpreting God's Word correctly. Have you ever been in a Bible study group or maybe just had a conversation with a fellow believer and you maybe are talking about a particular verse or passage and you will tell that person how you read that and then they respond by saying, well, that's just your interpretation. You ever heard that? Well, let's get what the Bible says about interpretations. Let me ask you before we start, are there multiple interpretations of a single scripture or passage?
Yes.
No. Now, here's where you got to make sure you get the wording right. One single interpretation, but many, I mean, you can stack them up, many applications. You can apply Scripture. There's many applications. In fact, I'll just start off. You always have a doctrinal application, a historical application. Remember, I'm using the word application, not interpretation. And a personal application. And when it comes to personal applications of Scripture, there's a bunch. I read passages and I'll say, man, I see how that applies to me personally today, and I never noticed that before. A lot of times it has to do with what's happening in your life at the time. That's an application, not an interpretation. So there's a difference there. Only one interpretation, many applications. Remember over in 1 Peter it says, no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. We're not to say, oh, well, I interpret it like this. You may interpret it differently. That's not the case. So let's see how the Lord would have us do this thing here of interpretation. Genesis 40, verse 8. This is the account of Joseph when Pharaoh dreams, and nobody can interpret them. So Joseph is called in because he has a history of being able to interpret dreams. And he says in verse 8, Genesis 40, verse 8. And they said unto him, we have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. And Joseph said unto them, do not interpretations belong to who?
God.
Tell me them, I pray you. And I misspoke. This is the chapter before Pharaoh. This is Joseph in prison interpreting for the butler and the baker. Later on he goes to Pharaoh. So let me clear that up. But he says something very important in verse 8. He says, do not interpretations belong to who?
God.
And then he hears what their dreams are, and then he interprets them. How does Joseph have the ability to interpret the dreams? It is an ability given to him only by God. Let's look at another guy that had the ability to interpret dreams. Go to Daniel chapter 5. Just a little warm up here. Daniel 5. There's two men in your Old Testament who God used greatly to interpret the dreams of men. And in those dreams, God spelled out prophecy. So I'll say a couple things about that before we read Daniel chapter 5. We'll start in the first verse here in just a moment. But there was a time before the Bible was completed when God would use dreams to communicate truth, His truth, to men. And oftentimes these dreams were prophetic in nature. With the two fellows in prison with Joseph, the butler and the baker, God gave Joseph the interpretation of their dreams and he told them what was about to happen. And it happened exactly as he said. Here in Daniel, Daniel has the ability to interpret the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar. You remember that? And then Daniel outlives a couple of kings. And over here in chapter 5, this fella, who's the king at the time, Belshazzar, actually has not a dream. He doesn't have a dream here, but it's something different that needs interpreting. So I thought this would be a good place to warm up this morning. Verse 1, Daniel 5. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the what? Little side note here. Out of the temple, which was where? Okay, I got to say a couple things about this before we go on, unrelated to the subject of interpretation. It sure does seem that the Gentiles can't keep their dirty hands off of God's holy things. It sure does seem that the Gentiles can't keep their dirty feet out of God's holy land. You seeing that in the news recently? Claiming it as their own. Don't you try to say it belongs to you when God says, oh, no, that's mine. I'll give it to who I wanted to give it to. So that's a little insight into the one part of the morning message later on. So if you notice there, Nebuchadnezzar had taken things out of the temple, and lo and behold, they've been passed down to Belshazzar. So if you look here, they're having this big party. Look out at verse 4. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, and of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. That's the wrong gods to give praise to, isn't it? Look at verse 5. Look what happens here. The Lord shows up. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him. So look at this. So that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. You ever hear anybody have their knees knocking together? That's him right there. Why is he so scared? What happened that made him so scared? Have you ever seen a hand appear out of nowhere, do some writing on a wall? I never have either, neither had he. And these fingers show up and they write, and then I will save some reading here, but you will find out that something is written on the wall and nobody can read it. Actually, let me read verse 8. It says, then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing, nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. So there's a message that nobody can read or interpret. But who can read and interpret the message? God's man, Daniel. I got to stop on this one. Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar, Gentile kings, right? You need a Jewish man to interpret the truth. Let me say that again. You need a Jewish man to help you interpret the truth. What? Who do you need? You need the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why skeptics come to the Bible and they pick apart the Bible. They pick apart the Bible and find supposed errors because they don't know the one who wrote the Bible. They don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, who happens to be Jewish. You need a Jewish man to have insight into the Scriptures. By the way, the Scriptures just happen to be Jewish. Why is there all this hatred in our world today for Jews and things pertaining to Jewish possessions? What you have in your lap this morning is a Jewish book. Did you know that? It takes a Jewish man in the Old Testament to give the interpretation here. And it takes a Jewish man in the modern day to understand the Bible. Do you know the Lord? Do you know Jesus Christ? A Jew is the one responsible for saving your soul. Amen? So I got to throw these things in here because our world is just pressing harder against the Jews today. And in the last couple of weeks, even more so. You can expect it to even get more so in the weeks ahead. More strengthened against the Jews. The world will strengthen themselves against the Jews, but they will ultimately fail. Go down to verse 24. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. Here's Daniel talking. Jewish man. Look what he says in verse 25. This is the writing that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Okay, let's stop there. What does that mean? Do you know what mene, mene, tekel, upharsin means? Anybody? You can't cheat. Now you're sitting here going, I know what it means because I've read it before. Good. So I'm trying to prove a point here. If we stop there, none of us know what mene, mene, tekel, upharsin means, right? What's the key to interpreting those words which we don't know what they mean? What's the key? Scripture with Scripture. You interpret the Bible by comparing Scripture with Scripture. Now, today I'm giving you the elementary version of this. We're going to see that, I think all the ones I have for you today, the interpretation is in the same verse or right after the verse that we read that we may not have full understanding of. It's right there in the passage. But you know what people like to do? They like to take a verse and yank it out of context and then claim, we just don't know what it means. A lot of times all you got to do is just keep reading. So that's the case here. Look at verse 26. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene. What does that mean? God hath numbered the kingdom, thy kingdom, and finished it. There's the meaning of that one word. Tekel. Thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Perez. And again, if you look at what was written in 25 and then look at 26 through 28, y'all know that in our language and in other languages, you can have a verb, but then, more so in other languages than English, you can have that verb, but then when it's used as I or you or we, it actually will be spelled different. Y'all know that? I'll give you an example. Hablar. Let's give you an example here, just so you understand why it isn't exactly as it appears before. Hablar. This is Spanish. I know a little Spanish. To speak, yeah. If I say I speak, it changes a little bit. Hablo. If I say you speak, hablas. If I say we speak, hablamos. Am I right? Okay. It's been a while, so yeah. See how there's the verb, but different spelling, and it looks a little different, slightly different, based on who's actually doing the talking there. Same thing here, just to give you a little insight into other languages. When you start to study other languages, you start to understand why English is so difficult for people who know other languages to learn English. We have all these weird rules in English that don't exist in other languages. So, anyway, I could spend a lot of time on that. Zane did a good job last week of showing you some things about English where you don't need Hebrew and Greek. But what's beautiful about your King James Bible is those translators knew the languages. They knew all the languages. And they actually, in the text of your King James Bible, made it possible for there to be a bridge between King James English and the other languages. So if you know the other languages, you recognize the bridge. If you don't know the other languages, it's okay. You can still understand the Bible, right? And if you leave out the King James text, and I'm talking about words like thy and thou and thine, you miss out on the bridge to those languages. And then you make it modern interpretation, you just really mess up the whole thing. So that English King James text is actually a bridge to the Hebrew, the Greek, even the German, and the Latin, and so on. You don't have to learn those, but if you start to study other languages, you find out this book is unique more than any other English translation because these guys knew those languages so well. They tried to connect dots here. So if you know the languages, you start to see the dots connected. And if you don't know the languages, guess what? It's okay. You can read English, can't you? Everybody read English here? You can get it. It might take a little extra work because of some of the words like thy and thou and ETH and EST, but it's there. And it's easy to understand if you just take a little time. Okay, let's go on here. There's a man named William Tyndale. You know who William Tyndale is? Here's what he said. He lived 1494 to 1536. Didn't live to be only in his 40s. But he worked tirelessly to get the English Bible into the hands of the common people. And here's what he said. Well, let me back up a little bit. One of the bishops of the church argued with Tyndale, saying it would be better for the people to have the Pope's law than God's law. And here's how Tyndale responded. Quote, "I defy the Pope and his laws. If God spares my life, in a few years a plowboy shall know more of the Scriptures than you do." End of quote. And what he was saying is, the common person can understand the Scriptures more than the scholars if they just take the time to read and study. So I use Tyndale and all that stuff about other languages to tell you, you can interpret the Bible. Here's the key. Key number one, you got to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Yeah. Number two, believe that God gave you a preserved book, His preserved words. That's number two. Believe. And number three, here's where a lot of people stop. Do the work. I don't like that word. Some people are scared of that word. Not in this crowd. But do the work of reading and studying. See, here's where a lot of Christians are. They want somebody else to do the work for them. They say, "You interpret for me, and I'll just accept that you've read the Bible more than me, and I'll take that." You better watch out. Didn't God give you a Bible? Didn't God give you the Holy Spirit to help you interpret it? Believe the Bible, read it, and study. Do the job, do the work of reading and studying, and God will open up all kinds of things to you when it comes to interpretation. So here we go. Let's put this to the test here. Let's turn over to Mark chapter 15. This is where we're going to put into action. I showed you a few things. Now let's put into action. What is all this thing about interpretation and reading and studying and just believing the Bible? All right, let me show you a few things here. There's some words I'm going to show you that you may not initially know what they mean. Now, this crowd, a lot of y'all are going to know what they mean because you've read the Bible. But a lot of folks don't know. So let's take a look. Look at Mark 15 and verse 22. Skip down to verse 22. This is the chapter in Mark of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, or at least on his way to the cross and then eventually on the cross. If you look at verse 22. "And they bring him unto the place," what's it called? What in the world does that mean? Golgotha. That's a strange word. Golgotha. Okay, so you guys that have your phones, let's do a Google search to find out what Golgotha means, because we don't know. Katie's shaking her head. Thank you, Brother Paul. Yeah, see y'all? See how easy it is? Now, I don't know that. That's not a word we use. It's not a place that we use, a name of a place. It's a foreign person who reads the Bible the first time. They're going to come across it and they say, "What in the world is that?" Keep reading, though. It says, "Golgotha," which is being interpreted. What does Golgotha mean? The place of a skull. Yeah, and thank you, Ms. Lorraine. He said Calvary. It does make sense that they would take the Lord Jesus Christ to a place that would have the name, the place of a skull, because what happens in the verses that follow? That is where the Lord Jesus Christ dies. So it makes sense that that would be the case. Okay, so that was easy, wasn't it? Wasn't that pretty easy? Go over to Mark 15, same chapter, go down to verse 34. Actually, hold on a second. Can I take a side road? I want to chase this Golgotha thing for just a sec. Keep your finger in Mark. I got to show you this real quick. Go to John 19. We're going to come right back to Mark. I think it'd be good to insert this rather than going on and then coming back. We'll actually go to John and then come back. Go to John 19. Let me show you this. John 19. And look at verse 16. John 19, 16. "Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull." Now watch this part. which is called in what language? The Hebrew. What's it called? So you know what we just got insight in? This. And I don't know, I do not know enough about the Hebrew language, but I do know my Bible. And I know that there is a connection of that word to the Hebrew language. My point in showing you this is, when God wants you to know another language, the Lord will tell you what the word is in another language. Now, see, Zane last week was talking about this, and I've listened to these fellas over the years. I know a pastor could tell you the same thing. You get these really smart seminary-type people, and they love to tell you how much they know about other languages. And here's a dangerous part about that. They will tell you all these words that you don't know from other languages, particularly Hebrew and Greek. And then they will say, now, let me tell you what that means. So now, who's the authority? That person talking becomes the authority. Once again, what did Tyndale say? What the plowboy to have the scriptures and have understanding of them. God's intention is that anybody, it could be a person that's very smart, it could be a person that's not very smart, it could be a person with a bunch of degrees, it could be a person with no degrees, it can be a 10-year-old, it can be a 90-year-old. Amen? Read the scriptures, believe the scriptures, and God will give you the insight you need into the other languages when He wants you to. There's a classic example right there. Mark, we find out what that word means, and then the Lord throws in there in John, He's like, oh yeah, that's a Hebrew word. So when the Lord wants you to know Hebrew, He tells you. And if we have time, I'll show you a couple more like that. You had a comment there saying, let's go back to Mark 15.
Yeah, when you get into the original languages, it turns into like wandering into the wilderness forever.
I agree, yeah.
It's like the Catholic Church, so we're too dumb, and we have to listen to them, because only they possess knowledge.
Yeah, so we came out of the Dark Ages. When nobody had, I say nobody, there was very few people that had a copy of the scriptures, and they relied on men, the Catholic Church, the clergy, the so-called clergy, to tell them what the Bible said and what it meant. And here we are many years after the Dark Ages, but you know what we're living in to some degree still? The Dark Ages. When it comes to true spiritual things, we find ourselves in a world that's very dark because people are more interested in somebody telling them what the Bible says and what it means instead of doing the work of just the reading and the study. I'm telling you, I don't know if you sense this, but this is me, and I've been many years reading the Bible, and this could be anybody. When I open this book, oftentimes there is this pressure to say, read something else. I don't know if y'all sense that or anything. I'll open up, I'll read a little bit, and then there's this pressure, and it will say, the pressure will be, you read enough. You read 3 pages. That's enough. And what I'm saying is the devil doesn't want saved people to be in the scriptures. And the world puts this pressure on you to read everything under the sun except for what's most important. I don't know if y'all sense that pressure. Okay, you read enough. Either don't read it, or when you are in it, you read enough. Don't read anymore. And I know the way I am, if I can get a quality 20 to 30 minutes in the scriptures, man, that's usually, I'm getting in there good. 5 minutes doesn't do it. But a lot of times there's this pressure that will say, just do your little verse for the day, or do your little 3 verses for the day, and that's enough. And I just know how I'm wired. Like I need more than that. I don't know about y'all, but I find myself, well, this is all of us. We're surrounded by an evil, wicked world, right? And that world will suck you in if you don't spend enough time in the scriptures to let the Lord draw you in and use you in this evil, mixed-up world. So we're in this world. We can't do anything about it. But you don't have to succumb to the pressures of the world. The key to that is spending quality time in the Bible every day. Every day, all right? So that was all three. Let's go to back to Mark, chapter 15, where we were. And look at this one, 34. This is Christ on the cross. You're familiar with this verse, most likely. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. What in the world does that mean? That's not English. What does that mean? Did anybody have to get their phone out and Google that? See how I told you these are easy. Now, it's not always this easy, but a lot of times it is. Sometimes you got to read many verses down. Sometimes you got to do some comparing. There's that verse over in 1 Corinthians that says, in the mouth of two, it's actually in the Old Testament too, in the mouth of two, at least two. Two or more witnesses, let every word be established. So when you start to take verses and put them together, the interpretation comes to light. God wants you to do the work of searching and comparing and put things together to have the right interpretation. So that's easy. What's that mean? What's it mean? Y'all said it, say it again. Why hast thou forsaken me? I show you this because when God wants you to know another language, He will tell you what that language means when He uses it. So I think whenever you start to look at, here we have the Hebrew, help me out, the Aramaic, probably on the cross, is that right? Well, I'm saying those words, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Yeah, when he says that on the cross. Aramaic? I don't know. Regardless, when God wants other languages to enter the picture, He'll introduce them, but He doesn't leave you in the dark. What does He do? He interprets them for you. Okay? So regardless of what other languages are used. Okay, let's go on here. Let's go to John chapter 1. Here's a bunch of easy ones in a row here. John chapter 1. This chapter, John chapter 1, is full of easy interpretations here. I might have showed you one or two of these on the last time we started on this, but I'll show them to you again if we did. Just several in a row here. Look at verse 38, John 1, verse 38. 138, then Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto them, what seek ye? They said unto him, what do they call him? Rabbi. What is a rabbi? Let's go on. Read it for me, Zane.
Which is to say, being interpreted master.
Okay, capital M, master.
Yep.
And if you know a little bit about it, you start doing some comparing in your Bible. Master is a word in your Bible often used for a teacher who has a lot of knowledge on a certain subject. So what teacher in the Bible would have more knowledge on any subject ever? Or Jesus Christ. That's why he's capital M, master. That's why it's capital R, rabbi. So that's an easy one. Go down to verse 41. Same chapter, verse 41. Andrew. He says, verse 41, Andrew, he first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found the what? Okay, this is a really, really important one. I'm going to erase here so I can write up top. Messias. What does that mean? What's the interpretation? Which is to say being interpreted. Let me insert the Christ, and you have a capital C there, right? Now that one is really, really important. Here is why. You talk to a Jew, an Orthodox Jew, and they will tell you, we're waiting for, help me out, we're waiting for who to show up? The Messiah to show up. And they'll use, if they were writing it, they would use a capital M. We're waiting for the Messiah to show up. And a Bible-believing Christian would say, the Messiah has already been here. And he is coming back. And here's where they would, all Orthodox Jews would disagree with you. Not all Jews, but Orthodox Jews would disagree with you. Your Bible says, now this is in the New Testament, so that's why they would just discard it. But your Bible says that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Now, I say that the word Messiah means Christ. So One of the names for our Lord is Christ, Lord Jesus Christ, correct? With a capital C. The Apostle Paul warned us, many false Christs, little c, will come into the world. Oh, they've come and gone, haven't they? So, here's the Orthodox Jew today, waiting for the Messiah. The Bible, the New Testament, tells us that he's already come and he paid the price for our sins and he's coming back. They're still looking for him. So when these false Christs show up, they're going to say, there he is. But then, it's more than one. It's false Christs. So then, you probably have another Orthodox Jew say, no, he's over there. That's the guy. And there will be great confusion. Ultimately, they will point to the beast as the false Christ. And they'll have it as wrong as they could possibly get it. So, that's a really important one. Keep going here. Go to John. Next verse. Verse 42. Here's another one. There's a bunch in a row here. Verse 42. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called, what's he called? Cephas. What's Cephas mean? Tells you right there. A stone. Now that's also very important. Let me spend just a moment on that. When he calls him Cephas, the word Cephas means, notice the specific wording. It means a stone. Okay, over in Matthew, the Lord tells Peter, upon this rock, thou shalt build my church, and you have an entire denomination that has built their church on this same man. Who's the rock, folks, with a capital R? Don't you dare say Dwayne Johnson. He's not. You know what they call him? Capital R, the rock. He has that title. The Rock. Something powerful about that title, isn't there? Somebody stole that title from the Lord, but you can't really steal it. You can just try to imitate and can't even come close. But if you don't know who The Rock Dwayne Johnson is, he's this big old muscle-bound guy. Got popular. He was a college football player. Then he made his way to Hollywood and got really popular, been in a bunch of movies. And when people think of a big, strong man, they say, oh, The Rock. I know of a much stronger Rock. The Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so this is really important. Peter is called a stone. Now, stones can provide foundations, right? But they can't be the foundation. So you understand, those apostles, including Peter, did help form the foundation of the early church, right? But who is the sure foundation? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. So what you have is you got the Lord Jesus Christ as the foundation. The early Christians just happen to be Jewish apostles, right? So here they are way down here. And then over the years, over the centuries, been stacking that thing up, right? The foundation of any Bible-believing church today all began with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the apostles, and then we've got the martyrs throughout the centuries. You know, I'm really glad we had a lot of strong believers back then, so that they built on that foundation of Jesus Christ appropriately. Amen to that.
Amen.
And we're still building today, aren't we?
Yep.
Seems to be. As it gets closer to the top, there's fewer and fewer. Ooh, that's not the right symbol, is it, there, Zane?
Yeah.
It's not the. Watch out for those pyramids, right? But I say that because as the centuries have gone on, the number of Bible-believing Christians seems to be dwindling. I say that. Back in the days of Tyndale, it wasn't like the whole world was saved. They're still in the minority then. It does seem, though, with more people in the world, though, the percentage is much lower even in the day we live in. Okay, go to Acts chapter 4. We've got time for a few more here. Acts chapter 4. I'll give you some simple ones, and I'll try to end with a couple that are slightly more difficult, but still, all I got to do is just read and compare. Acts chapter 4, go to the end of the chapter, verse 36. Another fellow that you've probably heard of. Acts 4, 36. Get this next one here. It says, and Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed, what's his name? Barnabas. Now, don't discard parentheses in your Bible. Your parentheses, as we've already seen in John, have insight. They give you interpretation. So what does Barnabas mean, everybody? Son of consolation. Son of consolation. What was Barnabas' role in the early church? As the son of consolation. What's that? Yes, yeah, but what was his role? Y'all know what this word means. If you're going to console somebody, comfort, yep. You know what Barnabas was to that early church? He was a source of comfort. Could have been by what he said, probably more so by what he did. Source of comfort, consolation. Okay, let's go on. Now, we've chased a bunch of names here. Messiah, Cephas, Barnabas. Let's go back to the Old Testament. You got to do slightly more work here, but it's still really easy. Go back to Genesis 4. Some of these early names here. Genesis 4. Now, if you add your Hebrew dictionary, you can look up these words, and you'll get the same thing that your King James Bible will tell you. Go to verse 25. Genesis 4, 25. This is after Cain has killed Abel, and then Cain has this massive civilization that he builds, very advanced for his time. And go down to the end of the chapter, verse 25, 425. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. So what does Seth mean? Well, if you keep reading, for God, said she, hath, what's the word? Appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. So, if you want to take the time to look up the Hebrew of what Seth means, guess what you find out? Guess what Seth means?
Appointed.
Yeah, appointed. And what she says there, she's just saying because, well, she lost one of her sons, and then the Lord has given her another son almost to replace him. And in that name, Seth, you get what it means, appointed. Okay, that was pretty easy, right? Go to Genesis 5. How about another one? Go to verse 28. 28. And Lamech lived in 182 years and begat a son. And he called his name what? Noah, saying, this thing shall, what's the word? Comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. Noah. You get one guess on what Noah means. Now, comfort. I'm going to add a little bit to this. In that verse it says, comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands. Comfort from work and toil. Now you look up Noah, but the Hebrew word, I don't know what the Hebrew word is, but if you look it up, you'll find out that if you get a Hebrew dictionary out, they'll tell you that Noah actually, you know what it actually means? It means rest. Time out a second. What's it called when you get comfort from your work and toil? Rest. So you have a little extra there. Your English Bible gives you a little bit more than just the word rest. Comfort from work and toil. That's a great definition for the word rest, isn't it? Comfort from work and toil. By the way, you got any rest this week? I know you look at me on Sunday morning like, he ain't got much rest. You're probably right most of the time. You need rest. I know that when I don't get the right amount of rest, I don't think straight. And if you don't think straight, your decision making is not good. Make sure you're getting rest. People, I don't know if anybody here has a hard time getting enough sleep at night, or maybe you just can't go to sleep. Boy, isn't sleep the greatest? Yeah. Sleep is really good if you've worked really hard all day and your head hits that pillow and you're out. It's the best. So take the time to get your rest. Amen? How many days did God work? Now, he didn't need the rest, but he set up something for me and you to follow. 6 days and then one day of rest, right? In America, we messed this thing all up, didn't we? We outsmarted God. We did 5 days of work and 2 days of rest. So that's better, right? Here's how I know that's better. I have kids at school that they come to school 5 days a week, and they many of them work hard, and then they take 2 days, they don't do anything for 2 days, just sit around and do nothing. They come back Monday morning, they don't look rested. They still look tired. There's something about that 6 days on, 1 day off that is goes along with the rhythms of your body. I think from the medical field, you probably say a few things about that. There's something to that. So, here's the other thing that Americans do. They do 7 and 0. 7 days on, 0 days off. How's that go? That doesn't go well either. Back when I worked landscaping, my boss said, hey, I'll pay you extra to work on Sunday. So my dad was not real happy about this. I was still living with my parents. I was in college at the time. So I went to church, and then in the afternoon I went to work. And then went back to church at night. So I did a little bit of work in the afternoon. And then he's like, hey, we had a lot of work to do. So I think I worked like 10 or 11 days in a row. After those 10 or 11 days, I want to get out of bed. Your body just can't do it. And I'm a young man at the time. I'm like 21, 22 years old. My body could not do it, even though I was had all this energy and all. You go 10 or 11 days, you're not going to do very well on that day that follows. You'd be pretty worthless. So something about that. I didn't mean to go off on rest, but maybe that's something that I needed that. If you didn't need it, I needed it for sure. Go to Genesis 25. Well, we may have to wrap up here. And this is a good place to wrap up if we have to. Genesis 25. And verse 26. 25, 26. Go to 25, 25 and get a little bit of context. And the first came out red all over like an hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And we could chase that, but I want to chase Jacob here since we only got a couple minutes. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called what? Jacob. Okay, you don't have a lot in there, but you got enough. Jacob's name. We could do Esau here. It has to do with the color red, but let's do Jacob here. From just the passage, what do you know about that name Jacob? Well, let's back up though. Not yet. Just from that verse, from verse 26. What do you know about the name Jacob? It says, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. What do you know about Jacob, that name? Go say it. Okay, you're right, but something specific to the passage. Grabbing hold of the heel. Grabbing hold of the heel. Okay, and then Miss Linda said, usurper. I'm going to put heel grabber here. Isn't that weird? Grabbing the heel? Oh, let's go a little further. You said usurper. How many of y'all got a note in your Bible? You got a Scofield Bible. I'm pretty sure it says this in the margin. Anybody got another word? Supplanter. But when you just read it without usurper, I don't know if I spelled that right. Supplanter. When you just read it there in the verse, you have to kind of scratch your head. You're thinking, why is that? When he comes out of the womb, he's grabbing the heel? It's kind of odd. Something to it. Almost like he's the second born, isn't he? But almost like he can grab a hold of something. Maybe that doesn't really belong to him. Well, that sure does come out later on, doesn't it? Doesn't he steal the blessing from his brother? Now, here's the beauty of our Lord. Go over to Genesis 27. Beauty of your Bible. First off, a little bit about your Bible here. Genesis 27, which obviously magnifies the Lord, should. Go to verse 34. This is where Jacob steals the blessing. 27:34, it says, when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry and said to his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. And he said, thy brother came with what? Subtlety, and hath taken away thy blessing. Now watch this part. And he said, is not he rightly named Jacob? For he hath what? What is it? Supplanted me these two times. Okay, maybe somebody reads the Bible, they don't know what that word supplant means. You got heel grabber, you got supplant. Keep reading that verse and you find out all about the name Jacob and the man Jacob. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he hath taken away my blessing. So what do you know about Jacob? He is sly. He is subtle. He's going to try to take something that doesn't belong to him. Yeah? Guess what God does with that man, though? And here's the beauty of our Lord. You know what God does with that man? He gets in a wrestling match with him. And after he gets in that wrestling match with him, he has to break him. And actually, Jacob walks with a limp for the rest of his life after he gets in a little wrestling match with the Lord. And then the Lord changes his name to what? You said it there. Israel. And that is the name of a nation. And that is a name of a group that is a group of people that is hated probably more than anybody on earth today, right? And for the last many, a large number of centuries. So I say all that because I'll end with this, since we're out of time. God is in the redemption business, isn't he?
Absolutely.
This fella that's a heel grabber, a supplanter, usurper, he is sly and subtle. He's going to try to trickery would characterize Jacob. What does God do with that man? He greatly uses him. He had to break him first, and he greatly used him. Oh, by the way, whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Didn't Jacob meet his match one day? He met a guy who was just like him, who outsmarted or tried to outsmart him, and actually did in some ways. A guy named Laban. See, God keeps a record of things. But I say all that because still, we are talking in 2023 about this name, which is the name that Jacob was changed to. And God always has a way of bringing out redemption, even out of the most sly and subtle and, you could actually say, underhanded and wicked people. Amen, because of Jesus Christ, right? And out of all the countries and the nations that the Lord Jesus Christ could come from, that's where he comes from. You have something to close here with the name? I got a few more here, but we'll have to save them. Yep.
Oh, I think I might have been
scratching. Oh, gotcha. I thought you had something here. I will tell you, Genesis 20, I'll give you some homework here. Genesis 28, verses 16 to 19, you find out what Bethel means. Anybody know? House of God. And you get that right in your Bible. You don't have to go back to something else there. And then there's some more. The word Samuel, the name Samuel. Anybody know what that means? You get it from your Bible. 1 Samuel 1:20, asked. Asked of the Lord. And then if you want to have some fun with Hebrew and Greek, Revelation 9, 6 through 11. When the Lord wants you to know Hebrew and Greek, he tells you. Revelation 9, 6 through 11. That's over there about Apollyon and Abaddon. You can take a look at that on your own. It actually mentions Hebrew and Greek. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for what you've shown us. Just the joy to be able to search the Scriptures and compare and allow you and your Holy Spirit to give us the interpretation. I pray that is always the case as we go out this week and read and study on our own, that we would have your word on any matter, on your interpretation of what we read. We ask that you would be glorified, you'd be praised today, and that we would all be edified from your word as we have a great opportunity before us today. And we pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.